All right, good afternoon, church. You can open your Bibles up to Philippians chapter 1. And I know a number of people have already asked where my wife is today, and my son for that matter, but we actually had, I know most of you probably assume it's because she's sick, but she actually had a family reunion, which we've had planned for over a year, and we were all going to go, but then because she's been, you know, having some rough health issues that we ended up not going, and we were kind of going back and forth. Finally, her dad decided that he would come and help out and try to get Hudson and Stevie to go. And so they ended up going this morning to a family reunion, which was a big deal for their family. I know her grandma is getting a little bit older in age and things like that. So that's where she is. We're going to be in the book of Philippians. Last week we talked about a little bit of the background of Philippians, and we're going to start here in Philippians chapter 1 today. You know, my wife and I have been married for 60 months this last month. It makes it sound a lot longer if you say months, but we've been married for 5 years as of August 13th, and amen. I know it's not like 30 or anything, but we're working on it. We're getting there. You know, but oddly enough, I'm embarrassed to say this is actually my fourth wedding ring in 5 years, and I will tell you to the grave that I have legitimate excuses for losing all of them. But nonetheless, here's my wedding ring that I have for just over a year now, and it already has some scuffs on it and some dings on it. That probably happens for most of our wedding rings. We get these, you know, probably for the women it's a little bit more of an expensive wedding ring, but I think this was like 10 bucks actually. But nonetheless, it starts out in this great condition, and then over time it gets dinged up over a period of months, years, and so on. And we actually have, my wife and I have a friend in Minneapolis, and when they got engaged, they did something a little bit unique that I thought was pretty cool, is they actually went somewhere where they could make a mold of their ring. And so they had clay, and they were able to form this ring for each other, and then they had that mold cast into silver, which is a pretty soft metal. And so when you looked at their engagement ring, it was actually filled with fingerprints and impressions, and it looked a little bit rough, was the initial ring. But the idea why they did that was because over time, actually the fingerprints and all that stuff is going to wear away, and it will smooth out. And which one would any of us want to reflect our actual marriage? I would certainly want my marriage maybe to start out a little bit rougher, but we're moving in the right direction. We're being built together in our love for one another. And whether or not you have a ring that was brand new or not, that's what we all want, right? And in the same way, what does God want for his church? He wants a church that's continually, maybe we start out a little rough, but our love is maturing. Our relationships are maybe smoothing out a bit. Some of the dings are being worn off and all that. And we are forming the type of bond that God expects us to have as disciples in his church. And I think that's so much what the letter of Philippians is all about. It's especially this first section, it's about maturing love. That as a church, the Apostle Paul was grateful for and praying for and working towards helping this church to continue to mature in their love for one another. And so today we're going to begin talking about maturing love. In our relationship with God and his people, does our love start out in a good condition and get dinged up? Or does it start out in maybe a poorer condition but get stronger over time? Last week, we began studying how the Philippian church began, and we noticed that Paul came to Philippi on his second missionary journey after a vision of a Macedonian man who was begging for help. And so Paul, as he got this vision, he concluded that God wanted him to go to Philippi, or go to Macedonia, which is where Philippi was, and preach the gospel to these people. And so we read about Lydia and her whole household becoming Christians. And then we have the Philippian jailer and his whole household becoming Christians. And I think it's safe to assume that the slave girl that was possessed by an evil spirit also became a Christian, although Luke doesn't explicitly make that known. Now we're about 10 years later, and the Apostle Paul is in prison in Rome, and he's writing this letter, pretty much a letter of friendship, to this church in Philippi. And so I want to start out in verse 1. And it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a fairly standard greeting that Paul, you'll read it in most of Paul's letters. They all generally look pretty much the same. But there are some things that are also unique about Paul's greeting to this church. And one of them might be that the only way he identifies himself is as a slave of Christ Jesus. In most of Paul's letters, he generally has some reference to stating his apostleship or his authority. But for whatever reason, he excluded that from this letter. And I tend to think it may be because Paul didn't want to lead from a position of authority. He wanted to lead from a position of love. He wanted to lead from his relationship with this church. And because he knew this church would lovingly listen and respect his leadership, he had no need to maybe put that sort of information. But he identifies himself and Timothy as slaves of Christ Jesus, so they were under an obligation to obey what Christ told him and commanded him. Maybe some other things that are unique about this letter is it actually addresses the overseers and deacons as well. I think that's pretty amazing and encouraging that after just a short 10 years, God has so been moving this church forward. They have been trucking along and making some significant strides that now they have overseers and deacons that have been recognized in the church. And he recognizes that these are God's holy people. That this church that he is writing to is God's holy, set apart, different people. And he addresses all of them in the same manner, to all of God's holy people. Which is interesting because the church wasn't by a long shot perfect. You'll identify some people that were some conflict type people. Generally had some conflict going on. You also recognize that Paul mentions later in the letter that there's some people that preach Christ out of envy and rivalry and tried to stir up some trouble. And yet, as Paul writes this letter, he goes to all of God's holy people. And he sends them grace and peace. And I think what's unique about that is Paul is basically molding together two greetings of two great cultures. Grace was the typical greeting of the Greek culture. And so it's this word charis, which generally is where we get our word charm from, oddly enough. But he's basically sending beauty and joy and favor. That is, now he's enhancing it and infusing it with something new because it's because of their relationship with Jesus. But then he also sends them peace, which is what Jews would typically greet one another. And so it meant far more than just the absence of conflict, but it was total well-being. And so he's greeting them because of their relationship in Jesus. They are holy, they have this grace, and they have peace because of Christ. Let's look on and get into the meat of the letter. And we'll read in verse 3. And it says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. You know, if somebody has access to water, I'm guessing I'm going to need it. And so does someone have a cup that they could use? Thank you, Madhvi. Sorry. It's going to be one of those days where my voice is just going to go, I think. Nonetheless, so as we look at this letter, one of the most noticeable things about this letter is the heart of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul loves this church. And one of the things I think is really encouraging. All right, amen. No one drank out of it. Thank you. So, one of the things that we notice about this letter is the heart of the Apostle Paul. And one of the things I love about something I read a writer said about him is that the Apostle Paul, who's sitting in prison, is the happiest man in Rome. That's a pretty amazing comment to think about the Apostle Paul writing this letter, sitting in prison in miserable circumstances, and yet he said he appears to be the happiest man in Rome. Of course, ancient Rome was a consumerist wonderland filled with games and pleasures and lavish parties and theater and more, and yet it appears that the Apostle Paul is the most joyful man in Rome as he writes this letter in regards to the Philippians. And I think that's significant because many people in our world are searching for joy. People all over the world are trying to find something in their life that will give them joy. And they often end up saying, like Solomon, vanity, vanity. Or meaningless, meaningless. As they look at all of these different things in hopes that it will provide joy, they find out that it provides dissatisfaction. It provides meaninglessness. And all throughout history, we can recognize that there's people that have been on this search for joy, something that will fulfill them, and yet they come up empty-handed. There's a historian named Plutarch, and he said that Alexander the Great wept in his tent saying, "There are no more worlds to conquer." That he spent so much of his time trying to conquer the world, and yet now he weeps in his tent going, "There's no more worlds to conquer." Maybe a more modern example is that of Tom Brady. That's right, Brad. You know, after three Super Bowl championships, Tom Brady, in a moment of sheer honesty, said, "Is that all there is?" He's reached the pinnacle of his career. He has worked his life to get to this point, and once he gets all of these accolades, he finally goes, "Is that all there is?" And of course, we know the answer is there's a whole lot more than just a Super Bowl championship. And I think, as I think about my own story, I think, wow, how amazing is it that as a 19-year-old, that's young, as a 19-year-old, I was able to figure out, at least in a superficial sense, but I was able to figure out the sense of what my life is intended to be about. I was able to find out what is going to provide joy in my own life. And that's the greatest privilege for all of us, is we know what brings us satisfaction. We know what brings us joy. How great is it that we can help our kids to do that earlier rather than later? Amen. Amen. And so because Paul is the happiest man in Rome, we find him praying about this church with great joy. He says, "In all of my prayers for all of you, I always remember you with joy." And, you know, I think it's a great thing in our relationships to have happy memories with one another. That's what I gather from this, is Paul thought about the Philippians. He thought, wow, you know, this is an incredible church. We have an incredible relationships. He could hearken back to some incredible memories. And that's how relationships are forged, is we have these happy memories. We have a sacred history together. And that's often how this special affection is created in us. Think about some of the things that, as you read Philippians this last week, both Paul and the Philippians could draw joy from all different aspects of their Christian life. For one, there's the joy of Christian prayer. Certainly we read about them praying for his brothers and sisters. There's the joy when Christ is preached in chapter 118, the joy of faith in chapter 125, the joy of seeing Christians in fellowship together. How good is that? In chapter 2, verse 2. The joy of suffering for Christ, chapter 2, 17. The joy of news of hearing from loved ones, chapter 2, verse 28. The joy of Christian hospitality, chapter 2, verse 29. The joy of those who are in Christ, chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. The joy of those who have won other souls, as Tracy was talking about. How great is it to be involved, be used by God to help another person become a Christian? And then lastly, chapter 4, verse 10, the joy in a gift. The Philippians had provided a great gift for the Apostle Paul. But it's because of this that the Apostle Paul felt incredible affection for this church. You know, Paul actually uses a very vivid expression. If you read in verse 8, Paul says, "God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." And, you know, tends to be a little bit of an insecurity on my part. If I said, you know, "God can testify," I'd be like, I better make sure I better make sure that I actually have affection for these people. And so he says, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. That word affection is really interesting because maybe a more literal translation is this. I yearn for you all with the bowels of Christ Jesus. The Greek word, which is splunka, which is where it's basically the upper intestines, the heart, the liver, the lungs. It's this word splunka. And for the Greeks, they believe that was the location of our affections and emotions. And so Paul is basically saying this. I love you so much that it's like my small intestines just want to shoot out of me and wrap you in some warm embrace. And if that were to happen, you would know exactly how important you are to me. Now let's go get some wet naps in here, right? No. I actually drew that line from Ed Anton. I noticed that in the Hampton Roads Church, they're actually preaching through Philippians. And so I just jumped down there the other day and noticed that he had a comment like that. I thought that's just funny to think about. But nonetheless, this is what they believed was where our emotions and affections are. And so he's saying that the very love of Christ is flowing through me for you. He's saying, I love you as Jesus loves you. I long for you with the compassion of Christ. He's saying, my heart beats and my heart throbs with the very in rhythm with Jesus. We'll look at another point that we might think about. You know, the reason that Paul had such an overflowing joy and affection, the reason Paul's the happiest man in Rome, the reason Paul has such a deep, heartfelt affection is due to this partnership that they have in the gospel, that he shares with the entire Philippian congregation. And one of the things about this idea of partnership, you know, I gave you guys a couple words last week to just make note of as you read through Philippians, and this word partnership is the exact same word as fellowship. And so when you think about being devoted to the fellowship, you read that in Acts chapter 2, or the fellowship of the Spirit in Philippians 2, the exact same word is right here and is translated partnership. And it's the word koinonia. And the idea is, you know, we have all sorts of, koinonia means common life. And so we might think about a marriage, that there's the common life that you embrace when you get married. Maybe in some friendships, as they get really deep and you get intertwined in your love for one another and your service of each other. Maybe in a business partnership would be another example of koinonia. And so he's basically saying, I'm so joyful because of your partnership in the gospel. You share in the gospel business with me. We're working together for the same cause. And of course, we share in all sorts of things as Christians. We share in grace. We share in the work of advancing the gospel. Paul makes note in chapter 1, verse 30. He tells them, you guys are going through the same struggles you saw I had. So not only is it grace and the work and all that stuff and the relationships, but you guys are suffering and experiencing challenges in the same way that I did because we are partners in the gospel. I like that idea of a business partnership because if you think about a business partnership, if I were to start a business, everyone has to invest capital in that business. It may be different types of capital, right? There's financial capital or maybe there's social capital. That if you have some certain amount of contacts that would be helpful for the business, okay, you're going to invest that into the company. Maybe it's intellectual or experiential capital, but there's something that we're contributing into this business. We're all going to give some assets into it, and because we're all invested in the success of this business, we also share in the profits and the successes of the business. And I think that's the idea of partnership. It's we are together for the gospel. We invest our resources, whether that's money, Paul certainly talks about that in Philippians, whether that's our talents or gifts or ability to maybe build up the body and encourage someone else, but we're all adding to the work of advancing the gospel. One author, I think, summed it up pretty well. He said, the heart of true fellowship is self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. That's what all of us are called to have. To have a self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. That just as the Philippians could go, okay, we're all working together to advance the gospel throughout Macedonia and Europe and wherever else, we are working together to advance the gospel to help all of Fort Wayne know Christ, to know what it means to have an eternal relationship with Jesus. And so we want to be effective at doing that. And actually, we've tried to give a lot of resources to help us do that. A couple months after moving here, we gave another study series that is just an instrument to be used so that we could share our faith with our friends. We could learn some scriptures, learn how to maybe communicate some things, but we can be involved in the work at a very basic level. Not only that, but even just our discipling relationships. That is so important because we want to have a strong fellowship. We need to be open about our lives. We need to help each other out and help each other to grow spiritually. And so we need an incredible partnership in the gospel. Oftentimes I think, you know, our concept of fellowship has been watered down. To simply basically mean hanging out. And so if you think about maybe, if you meet your neighbor and you find out he's a non-Christian and you say, hey, let's go grab a cup of coffee. So you go to Starbucks, you grab a cup of coffee. Well, we might look at that and just go, well, we had a cup of coffee. But if you did the exact same thing and you just replaced it with a Christian, now we'd go, well, we had fellowship. It's just hanging out. And I think socializing is actually, that's a big part of fellowship. Let's do a lot of that. Let's relate to one another. Let's deepen our relationships. Let's serve each other. But it goes well beyond that to say, I'm sacrificing myself for the shared vision of Christ. I think there's some obstacles that come up to really building these type of relationships. Here's just a few of them that I thought of. Is sometimes we don't have deep fellowship or a deep partnership because of sensationalism. Meaning this, is sometimes we think that having relationships in the church, it's just not as much of a thrill as I'd like it to be. It's just not as sensational. And so it's easy to maybe bail out because we like it when the roller coaster is on the high end and maybe it's going on that decline and that's the thrill of it, right? But when you're just kind of coasting along and you're clinking up the roller coaster, it's not as fun. And so sometimes we just have our expectations that are wrong. Maybe it's idealism. We have a certain wish dream about what we want our church to be like, and the reality will never quite measure up. And so we get discouraged. The church doesn't help me the way I want to, doesn't encourage me the way I want to, whatever it might be. Of course, individualism, we would all probably identify that. But partnership is about this, friendship and mission. That's what every disciple is involved in. We're going to build friendships, and we're going to be after the mission. And when that happens, I tell you what, we are all going to experience joy. Because that's what happened for the Apostle Paul. As he looked at their partnership in the gospel, he said, wow, how does that fill me with incredible joy? And we will always be lacking joy if we don't cultivate that in our own relationships. You know, sometimes we might be tempted to think about the church, because I think this is a cultural view of the church, is that it's an audience of customers, as opposed to we are co-workers in Christ. We work together. Look on in verse 9. And Paul has this incredible prayer afterwards. And I think we can learn a lot of things from this prayer. But in verse 9 he says, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You know, as I think about that prayer, that's been my prayer actually periodically throughout this week, is I've been praying that for our church, that our love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, that we would become discerning. We would be able to discern what is best, and we'd be pure and blameless for that coming day of Christ. But this is Paul's great prayer for them, that their love would grow greater every day. Their love would mature. And he's not praying for some sort of sentimental love. Like, you know, we kind of feel sentimental about an old pair of slippers or something. right? They just kind of get morphed to your feet, and they get molded to your feet, and so you really love those slippers. You don't want to give them up, but once they have to go, they'll go. It doesn't matter. We feel sentimental for certain things like that, but that's not how we should feel about each other. He wants our love to grow in knowledge and depth of insight. He wants us to grow in having this sensitive perception of what other people need. And so, you know, we have to go after that type of love in the fellowship. And when we love something, we learn all about it, right? That was what my dating relationship with my wife was about. I was building that relationship, and I just wanted to learn more about whatever she's interested in. Whatever's important to her, I want it to become important to me because I love her. I had to learn and grow to love my wife, and as I did that, you know, I'm continuing to do that. I want to learn more and more about her. But he says that as our love abounds more and more in this way, he says that the purpose is so that you may be able to discern what is best. Not to discern what is good enough. Not to just go, all right, I want to discern the line between good and evil, and I'm just going to toe the line. But I want to know not just what is good enough, not just what we'll do, not just what no one else will be on my case about. I want to know what's best. I want to do what God would have me do in every moment of my life. And so he says we have to discern that. And as we grow in love, we become more discerning. You'd test a metal. You could test it or discern whether it's counterfeit or genuine. But that's what we need to do as we grow in our maturity and in our life together. And as we do that, we'll become pure and blameless. And I love what I learned about this word pure over the last week. We all probably have a pretty good idea of what purity means. We can understand it. It's just challenging to have the pure heart that God calls us to. But the word could be a very vivid expression, but it could come from two words, sunshine and to judge. And so the image would be that as if you were to shine the sun, the spotlight on your life, it would judge that you are showing no flaws. No flaws appear because even it could withstand the test of the spotlight. And so God calls us to have this purity that even if the spotlight was shined on us, even if we all sat in a circle right around Joe and go, okay, can we discern anything about his life that's off? No flaws would appear because he's maturing into purity, right? The other aspect is this idea of being blameless. And, you know, I think the idea, sorry, I missed part of this. With purity, it also could come from this idea which means to whirl around and around as in a sieve, to sort of sift out all the impurities. And so both of those images could be there. But then he says, also not pure, but also blameless. And it's interesting. I've heard people talk about being blameless, and sometimes we think, well, we live in a fallen world, and we're all sinners, and so no one's going to be blameless ever. Well, actually, we should be blameless. We should grow towards being blameless. That's one of the qualities of an elder. So it means more than just, well, we're blameless because we're covered in the blood of Christ and we're under grace. It's a quality of an elder. So if you have the definition of we're all blameless in Christ, well then every Christian is qualified to be an elder by that definition. It actually means something very practical for us. And the idea that it refers to never causing any other person to stumble. So it doesn't mean I'm perfect and so you can't point out any flaws in me. It means I'm living a mature Christian life so that no one else could blame me for their failures. No one else could say, well, they caused me to stumble, or they did this or that. They made this joke or that comment. And so I'm blameless in the sense that I'm above reproach, and you can't make an accusation towards me of being an immature Christian. Right. Or maybe not a Christian at all. And so Paul wants all of us and is praying for all of us, the Philippian church as well, to become pure and blameless so that we would be filled to the brim of the fruit of righteousness. And so maybe a little diagram of this prayer is as we're abounding in love, it leads to being able to discern what is best so we can be pure and blameless to develop the fruit of righteousness for the day of Christ. And that is always Paul's mindset, is everything is leading towards the day of Christ. That it's not like we're just sort of chaotically going through life and this isn't going anywhere. Our lives are steadily moving towards the day of Christ. I love what we sang about a little bit earlier when we sang, "How Great Thou Art." One of the lines was, "When Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart." That someday Christ is going to come. And if we're Christians, that's going to be a day that's met with shouts of joy and acclamation. It's going to be a good day. And the idea of Christ coming, it's sort of the parallel of a king coming into a city. When a king arrives in the ancient world, all the subjects of the king would come and bring a gift to show their loyalty and love for the king. And someday Christ will come. And someday it will be the day of Christ. And when that day comes, we want all of us to be filled to the max with the fruits of righteousness. We want to be prepared for that day because the one thing Jesus asks of us, the one gift that he asks of us, is our very life. To be live a fitting life that honors him each and every day. This isn't the first time he mentioned the day of Christ, though. He says in verse 6, I think a lot of us know this passage, but being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So Paul had this incredible confidence that God is not done with you. God is continuing the work. And probably what he means by that is the whole Philippian church. We tend to think of an individual, and so you know we might think the work that God began in Thomas, he's going to bring that to completion. Well, certainly you can apply it that way. Certainly that's true. But I think more as a church, he's thinking about God is going to finish the work of bringing this church to maturity. He's going to continue to do exactly what he planned on doing. And, you know, this word for to begin, I know I'm giving you a lot of words today, but for to begin and to completion. To begin and to completion, the Greek word is actually a very technical term. And it refers to the beginning and ending of a sacrifice. And so the whole picture that he's presenting for the Philippians is that of a sacrifice being offered up to Jesus. A gift being given. And so, you know, we want to use our lives to be a fitting gift for Jesus. Amen? That will be an incredibly joyful day when Christ comes. Lastly, I just have a couple challenges for us all. You know, one of the charges that we could think is, I want to charge all of us to be a partner. If we're not a partner, if we're not saying I'm all in, then let's be all in. Let's a practical way we could do that, let's just ask somebody to study the Bible. Let's ask somebody, a friend, a family member, somebody we know on the street, whoever it is, let's just say, hey, let's study the Bible together. That's a bold question, depending on who it is, but nonetheless, God will use that as an avenue to help other people become Christians. So let's be a partner. Let's work together for the same cause. Lastly, let's grow in love. Let's go after, let's pray this prayer for one another. That we would abound, our love would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. And maybe a practical thing we could do is just ask somebody else for some specific direction. Just say, hey, bro, hey sis. I don't think in terms of hey, sis, but hey, bro, you know, how can I grow in my relationships? What do you see in my marriage? What do you see in my friendships? What do you see in my life that I need to mature in order to have the type of love that God calls me to? And if we do that, we will be an incredible sacrifice, an imperfect sacrifice, but incredible sacrifice to lay before Christ on that day. Amen? Amen. Amen. We're going to have one last song, and then we're dismissed.